Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, the light of our minds and the joy of our hearts, come to us, we pray thee, in this hour, and bless us with thy truth. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. It's my pleasure this morning to present to you Dr. Charles F.D. Mole, Lady Margaret's Professor of Divinity in the University of Cambridge since 1951, one of England's best-known New Testament scholars, and a scholar known all over the world. We have certainly been blessed with Dr. Mole's presence on our campus, and we are delighted to have him here as a visiting lecturer, and it's my pleasure to present him to you at this time.
Mr. Dean, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to be allowed to say again, as I said yesterday, what a very special pleasure and privilege it is to me to be allowed to speak here and to have received such a very cordial and generous welcome. I said yesterday that I wanted to share with you on these two occasions two out of several very tentative studies in just one sort of approach to Christology, just one way in to Christology, an approach namely via the consideration of passages in the New Testament which seem to me, at least, to reflect an experience of Christ which demands a more than individual interpretation of Christ. This is the scope of the project, a series of studies of this type of experience of Christ, which seems not to be satisfied except by an estimate of Christ as more than merely individual. Yesterday, then, we thought together of those parts of the New Testament which seem to find in Christ an inclusive environment, if that is the right way to put it. Very difficult thing to define, but those phrases, en Christo and en Curio, and similar phenomena of religious experience, which seem to demand that Jesus is not simply known as the individual companion, but as the very area in which life is lived. Today, I offer you some thoughts on the discovery of Christ as the fulfiller, Christ as the climax, the summary, the fulfillment of man in relation to God. That is our theme today, and it has the same purpose as yesterday's studies. In St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 15, it claims that the flight to Egypt, followed by the return into Palestine, took place, quotation, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled when he said, out of Egypt I called my son. But when you reflect on that, you realize, of course, that it was not a prophecy, not a prediction. It was a statement about the past, a post-diction, if you like. So how could it be fulfilled? When Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, says, I called my son out of Egypt, the reference, of course, is to the Exodus. It's Israel who is God's son, and Hosea is making a poetic reference to the celebrated beginnings of Israel as a nation in covenant with Yahweh. Is there any sense, then, in which the evangelist can justly appeal to this in Hosea as a prediction fulfilled in the story of Jesus? Even if the flight to Egypt actually took place and is not legend, how could it be said to have fulfilled what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. St. Matthew is doing something here that, speaking for myself, let me confess it, I find lacking in immediate appeal. He's doing something that the men of Qumran did also. They took Habakkuk and read off from that book, or rather, shall we say, read into it, current events. And most of Matthew's so-called formula quotations, the quotations which start with the formula that it might be fulfilled, or a comparable formula, seem to be doing much the same. In this process, the texts of Old Testament scripture seem to us often to be misused or strained to fit the New Testament senses. A virgin shall be with child. You, Bethlehem, are not the least among the rulers of Israel. Rachel weeping for her children. He shall be called a Nazarene. What are we to make of this use of scripture, which seems to treat the whole of Holy Writ as a two-dimensional plain surface from any part of which texts may be arbitrarily culled? And doesn't such a use of scripture presuppose an antecedent conviction derived not from scripture at all, but from current events? It was because the men of Qumran believed themselves to be living in the last days that they so interpreted Habakkuk. Do Matthew's formula quotations prove more than that Christians believed similarly? Now, I believe, though you may well disagree with me here, that it is true that the formula quotations in Matthew and similar uses of scripture elsewhere in the New Testament are conditioned not by anything inherent in themselves, but by the circumstances that led the evangelist or his school to select them and to assume that they were fulfilled in Jesus. And in any case, I think we are disposed to question the religious significance of mere prediction and mere verification, even if they could both be surely established. But that, I hasten to say, is not the end of the story. In the case of Jesus, in contrast to the Qumran sect's leader, there was fulfillment also in a far profounder and in a deeply religious sense. And although a writer like Matthew, so far as I can see, does not seem to discriminate between the more superficial and the more profound, I believe that his finding of the more arbitrary and superficial coincidences is only to be explained because already he and his fellow Christians had discovered in Jesus a much more profound kind of fulfillment. Had not Jesus been, in a deeper sense, the fulfiller, those more adventitious correspondences would never have been cited. Their very existence is thus a symptom of the deeper understanding and a kind of oblique indication of it. My point, you see, is that although many of the New Testament claims about Jesus as fulfilling prophecy are, to our critical eyes, manifestly forced and artificial and unconvincing, yet the very fact that these claims were made at all points to an underlying motive. The incentive and impetus behind this search for testimonia turns out, I believe, to be a very profound fact of relationship. Jesus had, in the experience of his followers, actually been found to embody, to represent, and to enable them to share a relationship with God, a relationship which their Old Testament scriptures had indeed adumbrated, but of which God's people had constantly fallen short, or against which they had actually rebelled. Jesus, in an extraordinary way, turned out to be occupying the position that, according to the scriptures, had always been intended for Israel, and through Israel, for all mankind. In this profound and organic sense, Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of Scripture, because he was the fulfillment of man in relation with God. And the ingenious discovery, or indeed invention, of abstruse details of alleged fulfillment is only a symptom of a deep conviction based on a truly personal and organic religious event. The people of Qumran believed that they were living in the final days before the wind-up of God's work of rescue for Israel. So they went to their scriptures, and with the impetus of this initial conviction, they attached to words of scripture, the words of Habakkuk, for instance, a significance that did not originally belong to them. If one asks the question, why did they do this? What led them to believe that their days were so crucial and so decisive? The answer, I suppose, is that they saw the Jewish establishment tottering, that they believed themselves called to be the heroic, suffering nucleus of a renewed and reformed Israel, and that they had, or had previously had, a notable leader in the teacher of righteousness, or the authentic teacher. Their circumstances and their believed vocation led them to see God's hand at work in a climactic way in their day and through their community. Now, in a similar way, Christians believed themselves to be the true, the authentic Israel, living in the last days, charged to be the growing point of the new age. But the most conspicuous difference distinguishing the Christian movement from Qumran was twofold. First, Christians found themselves an outgoing, world-affirming, missionary movement, instead of a reclusive, monastic sect. And secondly, they had for their leader not a mere teacher whom they had followed during his lifetime and to whom they might look back after his death, but one whom they recognized as the living Lord, who himself embodied true Israel and indeed true Adam, as well as representing God himself in their experience of new life in him. In himself, Jesus represented somehow the right relationship to God, both of each human individual and of God's representative, suffering, missionary people collectively, and beyond them again, of mankind inclusively. In Jesus, they found a new life, individually and socially. Incorporated in him, they entered a renewed humanity. And upon him, therefore, they recognized as converging all the strands of right relationship. Jesus was the coping stone of the whole edifice of God's relations with his people. That is why St. Paul can describe a distinctively Christian experience of God's Spirit as the experience of God's Son, or the Spirit that causes us to become sons, the Spirit that enables us, like Jesus himself, to say, Abba, Father, your will be done. Jesus epitomizes this right relationship. Now, by way of illustrating this, I want to suggest that this is conspicuously exemplified in the New Testament use of that much-debated term, the Son of Man. British scholarship has tended to interpret this phrase differently from most continentals and Americans. And even within British scholarship, I find myself occupying what most scholars deem a rather eccentric view. I may well be the recruit who complained that the whole regiment was out of step with him. But since more usual views are widely known, and the British view less widely known, and my own view not known at all, let me tell you the worst at once, without spending long in describing more orthodox views which are familiar to you. British scholarship, represented, for instance, by C.H. Dodd and T.W. Manson, and more recently by Mona Hooker, has tended to see the Son of Man as a symbol for dedicated Israel collectively, and through Israel for mankind in its right relation with God, not primarily an apocalyptic figure, however apocalyptic it may become, but primarily a symbol for dedicated Israel and through Israel for mankind. Now, I subscribe to this, but what I want to add for your consideration is the observation, which would seem obvious enough, that the definite article in the phrase "the Son of Man" is significant. A great many scholars quote the phrase with and without the definite article almost indifferently. But the fact is that while pre-Christian literature practically never uses the article, I mean in the singular phrase, of course, the sons of men in the plural is common enough, but whereas pre-Christian literature practically never uses the definite article with Son of Man in the singular, in the New Testament, the phrase in the sayings attributed to Jesus occurs only once at all without the article. It also occurs without the article when it's a direct quotation from Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2, and Revelation, quoting directly from Daniel chapter 7, twice gives a non-Greek and barbarously literal rendering of the Anarthros Aramaic in the form homoios, quios, anthropou, alike Son of Man, in Revelation 1 and Revelation 14. But on the lips of Jesus and on the lips of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, it is invariably with the article, hohuios to anthropou, except in the one instance, St. John chapter 5, verse 27. Conversely, the only known example, to the best of my knowledge, of the form with the definite article in a document that can be dated for certain earlier than the New Testament is in the Manual of Discipline, 1 QS, column 11, line 20, and even there, the letter he, denoting the definite article, is an apparent afterthought and is placed above the line. Something equivalent to a form with the definite article occurs, my learned friends tell me, in the Ethiopic of the Similitudes of Enoch, but these may well be later than the New Testament, and in any case, the article there performs exactly the same function that I believe it performs in the New Testament. And the phrase, both with and without the article, occurs in Justin Martyr. Much could be said about that. Something has been said about it by F.H. Borsch in his second book on the Son of Man. But for the moment, all I wish to say is that it seems reasonable, in view of these undeniable linguistic facts, to pay attention to the definite form, which occurs, as you see, with almost complete consistency in the usage attributed to Jesus. It's been said, especially by Geza Fermesh, that in the Aramaic of Jesus' day, there would have been no distinguishable difference in meaning between the definite and the indefinite forms of the exactly equivalent words in Aramaic. That may be true, though Joseph Fitzmaier has queried whether it is true for that particular period of Aramaic. But even if it is true, it does not follow that the meaning of the definite Greek phrase, ho huios tu anthropou, could not have been reproduced in Aramaic by some different turn of phrase. I'm always skeptical of sweeping statements such as that so-and-so cannot be translated into Aramaic, and John Emerton in England has called the bluff of that sort of statement about the words of institution. And the fact that Syriac versions of the New Testament do seem to be able to render the definite form in a distinctive way suggests that Aramaic could well have done the same. If then Jesus could have used an Aramaic phrase meaning the well-known human figure, and if it is this that the unusual definite form in the Greek reproduces, then I submit that this would have been an intelligible allusion to the figure in Daniel chapter 7, if we may assume, and I do not think it is a big assumption, that the keenly nationalist population of Palestine were, at the time of Jesus, familiar with that chapter. If now Jesus alluded to the human figure, meaning the vision that you know in Daniel 7, the vision of what in the Aramaic of Daniel is Anarthros, what seemed to be a human form, one like a son of man, what would he have meant? The human figure in Daniel 7, whatever it may have meant in earlier stages of the tradition, is clearly interpreted in that chapter as it now stands, and as presumably it stood in the days of Jesus, to mean the vindicated loyalists, the people of the saints of the Most High. These are the devoted Jews who, under Antiochus Epiphanes, had preferred a cruel death to the breaking of the Jewish food laws. In the vision of Daniel, the bestial figures and their horns, representing oppressive tyrants, culminating in Antiochus Epiphanes, are abolished. And afterwards comes this human being who is brought into the heavenly court before the aged one and given sovereignty forever and ever. Clearly, he represents the vindication of God's loyal people through and beyond their martyr sufferings. The human figure is taken into God's circle. One might say he is acclaimed Son of God. What more fitting symbol, then, can be imagined for Jesus' own vocation than the Danielic human figure? Jesus is dedicated to utter obedience to God's will. That is what the temptation narrative means. Into this obedience, he is constantly summoning his followers, especially the chosen 12. It is not then extravagant to describe Jesus' vocation, as T.W. Manson was wont to do, as to create the Son of Man, that is, to bring into being a new people of the saints of the Most High, a group who looked for their vindication in the court of heaven beyond suffering, and who found their authority not in self-assertion, but purely in filial obedience. If it's reasonable to interpret the Son of Man in this way, it certainly doesn't follow that all its occurrences in the gospel traditions are genuine. I question whether all of them are. But it certainly makes it easy to believe that Jesus himself did use the phrase of his vocation and of himself as the center and growing point of response to it. It makes it easy, to my mind, to believe that he himself used it in all the chief ways represented in the gospel tradition, that is, with reference to the ultimate, if you like, apocalyptic vindication, with reference to the suffering that is involved, and with reference to the present circumstances. It's also easier to understand why it is almost invariably on the lips of Jesus. If he used it as a symbol for his vocation, it is not a title, and it is not, therefore, a phrase that would naturally be used alongside titles like Christ or Lord or Son of God, which Christians would use in adoration and confession. St. John chapter 9, verse 35, if it is the correct reading, is an exception. Do you believe on the Son of Man? But it is an intelligible description, both by Jesus himself of his martyr vocation and by a martyr such as Stephen, or in later tradition, James the Lord's brother, when recognizing the vindication of a martyr in the heavenly court. Now, after this long excursus, let me return at last to the main theme, for the illustration of which I introduced the Son of Man. I am saying that there is a sense in which fulfillment can indeed be attributed to Jesus in a deep, organic way. In him is seen to be fulfilled all that Israel was meant to be in relation to God and to the world, and through Israel, all that mankind was meant to be. And that Jesus himself should see his vocation in terms of filling the role of that Danielic human figure and should be reported in Christian tradition as having done so, seems to me a signal instance of just such a sense of fulfillment. Here is no superficial, fortuitous, far-fetched notion that some incidental phrase in the Old Testament, interpreted as prediction, has now been verified. Rather, here is a role, hitherto only partially filled, now recognized as fulfilled absolutely, the role of the loyal sufferer, vindicated through suffering, as well as exercising already by anticipation and even before his suffering, the authority that belongs to obedience. The Son of God is another such profound conception which Christians saw to be fulfilled in Christ. And to my mind, there is no role which is more subtly interwoven into the whole texture of biblical thought and aspiration than that of God's Son. Consider this. In the Old Testament, there is a sense, I think, in which it may be said that man himself, as such, is recognized as God's Son. Perhaps it isn't until St. Luke's genealogy that it becomes quite explicit, Adam, the Son of God. But the Genesis phrase, which describes man as made in God's likeness, is exactly paralleled in Genesis 5, when Adam becomes the father of a son in his likeness, after his image. So, in the eyes of some, at least, of the Old Testament thinkers, man is God's son. At any rate, Israel is God's son in the Old Testament. Exodus 4 and Hosea 11 allude to this. And often God is compared to a father. One only has to recall passages in Malachi and in the Psalter and in Jeremiah. And such passages remind us also how conscious the prophets of Israel were of Israel's failure to live up to this vocation. Furthermore, there are passages which seem to hail the king, Israel's royal representative, as God's son. For instance, of course, Psalm 2 and other psalms in the Psalter, and the immensely influential oracle of Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, when we come to the New Testament, a striking phenomenon confronts us. I mean by this the subtle correspondence between the traditions about Jesus, on the one hand, and the practice of the early church, on the other. Jesus Christ is in more than one of the gospel traditions, aware in a distinctive way of God as his Father and of himself as God's Son. There's the divine voice at the baptism and the transfiguration. There is the temptation which turns on the use and abuse of sonship. There is the Abba of Mark's account of the agony in the garden. There is the famous exaltation saying, "No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son but the Father." And there is the trial before the Sanhedrin, where the Lucan tradition seems to preserve a confession of sonship deeper than that of the merely messianic status. There are allusions also to Jesus' teaching his disciples to approach God as Father, in the same way as he did himself, if not with his own unique consciousness of oneness with the Father. Witness especially the Lord's Prayer, which very likely began, "Abba." If we summarize what meets us in the gospel traditions, it is that Christ is in a special sense God's Son, and that he interprets this sonship in terms not of discriminatory privilege, but of service to the length of death, an interpretation that might be summed up in his baptism in water, his reception of the Holy Spirit, his being tempted and resisting temptation, his ministry, his death, and his vindication through death. Now, it is precisely this pattern that meets us in Pauline teaching about Christian existence, though in quite different words and with no sign that it is artificially or mechanically derived from these particular sources. Paul says that baptism means death and burial with Christ. He speaks of the outlook of the Spirit in contrast to the outlook of the flesh, that is, a self-centered outlook that refuses to reckon with suffering, exactly like Peter at Caesarea Philippi. He says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God's Son, the Spirit that compasses our own sonship and that utters Christ's Abba in us. He says that we are sons of God by God's gracious adoption, and it is the way of the cross that is involved. Now, I cannot conceive how, without the traditions about Jesus, this very distinctive and subtle interpretation could ever have become attached to the water ritual. Water ritual was common to both John the Baptist and Christians, and in one form or another appears in Judaism and in countless other religions and sects. How came this unique interpretation of water in terms of suffering sonship, if not from the fact that Jesus himself had both lived out this pattern and had taught and interpreted it? In their own quite different ways, the Johannine writings and the Epistle to the Hebrews show the same pattern of experience and understanding. Christian initiation in the shape of a filial relationship that means death and resurrection is something that, it seems to me, can hardly be explained otherwise than in terms of Christ's fulfillment in a new covenant of the pattern of God's relationship with his people in the old covenant. This seems to me to point to a profound and organic fulfilling of the pattern of sonship in Jesus. The Son of Man as the suffering and destined to be vindicated figure, and the Son of God as precisely the same figure viewed in terms of his relationship with his Father, seem to me signal examples of true fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I need not weary you then by working out in detail the other collective figures attaching to Jesus. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, though strangely seldom applied, is applied, especially in Acts chapter 8 and conspicuously in 1 Peter, and there are those who think that they can see allusions to it also in the teaching of Jesus. But whether it was extensively applied or not, it was applied, and as we can see, singularly appropriate, standing as it does for unmerited suffering, the enduring of which becomes creative, salvific for others. Even more obvious is the fact that Christians found in Jesus the Christ, the royal savior of Israelite hope. How they came to believe that Jesus was Messiah is by no means an easy question, but certainly this was a figure that was seen to have been fulfilled. Similarly, the shepherd function of Israel's kings is conspicuously represented in the fourth gospel and hinted at in the synoptists. But I needn't go on. My point is, very much the same as that made by C.H. Dodd, that there is a level of fulfillment in the understanding of Jesus which is profound and organic, as contrasted with the incidental and superficial notions of prediction, verification. And I'm suggesting that the claims of this profound kind of fulfillment are the explanation of the superficial claims, that the claims to the more verbal, more literalist fulfillment are properly explained only by the discovery of the deep and the organic sort. Jesus is seen as fulfiller in a supreme sense, a sense the logic of which ultimately leads to the recognition of him as the filler of the cosmos and the fulfiller of God's design for all creation. But that is a longer story. Let me end with a purely linguistic observation, which may or may not be significant. The word plerun, to fill, bursts into proliferation in the New Testament. It's used indiscriminately, both of Jesus' verification of alleged predictions and of his fulfilling of the law and the prophets in a much deeper sense. And a study of it, suggested to me by a hint in one of Richard Longnecker's books, suggests that this sudden efflorescence of its use in the New Testament might have been touched off by some usage of Jesus' own, and at least that an impetus was given to it by the sort of insights on the part of the early church that I have been describing. Certainly, for whatever reason, it is a striking linguistic phenomenon. After the New Testament, the idea of fulfillment runs riot in the Epistle of Barnabas and in Justin's Trifo and so forth. These show what can happen when ingenuity gets to work on an arbitrary selection of texts. But the deeper insights are not forgotten, and the work of revelation in Jesus Christ himself is not undone. Whatever the misguided ingenuity of a Christian midrash may do, it cannot conceal the profound roles of suffering servant, suffering service, and obedient sonship which Jesus Christ embodies and makes possible for those who become embodied in him. So we're presented with one further example, but by no means the last that could be discussed, of the sheer difficulty, as I see it, of making sense of the experiences reflected in the New Testament without a more than individual understanding of Jesus Christ. What seems to me to be suggested by this is that whatever dogmatic theology may do to meet the demands of a Christology for a new age, it is not going to be true to its task if it relaxes this mysterious tension between the individual and the corporate.
Almighty God, our Father, who has blessed our coming in, bless our going forth, that the days of our pilgrimage upon the earth may be marked by the light of thy glory seen in the face of Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.